it might be appropriate for me to let you all in on just a little bit of my background and why I have some small capacity to talk about these topics. I did my time at CIU, and I graduated. Judy and I went out to California, and I attended seminary at Biola University, their Talbot School of Theology. And I did a Master's of Arts in Theology with an emphasis in spiritual formation. They have an institute there called the Institute of Spiritual Formation, where you can actually do a Master's of Arts in spiritual formation itself. I just did an emphasis in my MA because I wanted to do more of the Greek. And so I did an emphasis in Greek and spiritual formation with a theology umbrella. So I've taken some time and thought a lot about these topics and ideas. A lot of what I'm going to talk with you all about over the next three talks will be things that I've learned during my time at Talbot and that I've kind of ruminated on since that point. So while some of these ideas are mine, I've received a lot of good words and training from people like John Coe, who is the head of the Institute for Spiritual Formation at Talbot, and also reading people such as Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, and a lot of the other church fathers such as St. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, several of the older spiritual theologians. So I'm not going to be here telling you new things. So this is sort of a disclaimer so that were John Coe to listen to this talk, he would know that I gave him appropriate. This is my footnote at the beginning of my talk, all right? John Coe, thank you. You will probably never hear this, but thank you anyway. So that's a little bit of my background and why this content, spiritual formation, discipleship, is really important to me. I think it's a piece that we miss a lot of in the local church. We're confused about it. Some of the more liturgical traditions, I think, do a better job of catechesis with their believers. But even then, that can kind of just end up being more rote memory, and it doesn't quite get at the heart of the issue, which is what we need to be. We'll talk about and unpack some of that today. The heart is really where all the action happens, not just the brain, the head, the intellect. So this stuff's very important to me, and I'm excited about the conversation we can have tonight and things that we can all learn. I'm interested. I'll have some questions, and if you have questions throughout, just raise your hand, and I'll be happy to talk about it as we go. So we're talking tonight about this question: why do I sin when I know better? Before we jump into all that, let's pray. Lord, we are here as followers of you who have it as a point in our lives to glorify you, to be changed into your image, to put off the old self and to put on the new. And sometimes it's hard to figure out what exactly that looks like. So I just would ask, as we take some time tonight to unpack some of those topics and ideas, that Holy Spirit, you would be present, that you would be working in our hearts, and that we could leave tonight not just having had a great intellectual time of thinking about things, but a time, Holy Spirit, where you've really met with us and you've changed parts of our heart in new ways. We look to that end, to that goal, that we could come face to face with you in our time tonight. Thank you for this group. And Lord, I just pray that you would be here with us and guide us as we go. In your name, amen. So why do I sin when I know better? This is probably one of the most important questions that we could ask ourselves, in the sense that it's one we might actually ask ourselves almost every day. A lot of us here, if not all of us, are not brand spanking new Christians. I'm talking like we're not like a year old in the faith or 2 years old in the faith. We've been around churches for a little while. We've done devotions at least a while. We've been exposed to things of the faith for a long time. But despite that, there's still something that happens in our lives, and I describe it sort of as things leaking out of us. So we know a lot of things about God. We know what we're supposed to do. But we find it to be the case that we're really slow to change. You know a piece of your heart that shouldn't be the way it is. You know it, and you've known it maybe for years, that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. But for some reason, it's stuck. It's stuck in you. So we're going to kind of unpack that tonight and see what those things are, what it is, and we'll talk through that. There's often a disjunct between how much our brain knows and how much our heart follows. So like I said, you can know that you're supposed to be loving to your wife or loving to your husband or loving to your kids. But despite that, all the brain stuff, when it comes to you actually doing it, it doesn't happen. And I think that most of us actually don't really like this about ourselves, right? We don't actually all go out, we get up in the morning, set our feet on the ground and say, all right, we're going to go sin today. You know, I'm not going to be loving to my wife. I'm not going to be loving to my husband. I'm going to yell at the kids. I'm going to, you know, kick the dog, get mad at the drivers next to me. I'm going to mouth off to my boss at work. Normally, we don't. That's not probably most of us, right, if any of us. We wake up and we intend to follow Jesus, right? We intend to be like him. But sometimes we don't. So what do we experientially find out about ourselves? Well, despite our brain, this is perhaps what our will looks like. You know, despite our brain being something like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime, when it comes to our will, we find ourselves falling on our face a lot of times. And we say, we're going to do better next time. We're going to get it. This is not the end. Well, this is something that the ancient philosophers also noted. And for what it's worth, Aristotle calls this a crisis. And it's essentially this. It's the act of going against reason as a result of some emotion or passion. So that sounds really philosophical and something like Aristotle would write. What does that mean? Well, it means that your brain, your reason tells you to do one thing, but there's a passion, there's a desire in your heart that pulls you the other way. And that passion overwhelms your reason, your brain, and you end up following just what your sort of base passion or desire is instead of what your brain knows to do. And they would talk a lot about this, right? So they unpacked this and discussed it, these philosophers. But then also it's picked up in Christian theology. Martin Luther, famous Protestant reformer, right? He says, he talks a lot about the weakness of the will, the inability of our will to will sometimes. Our will sometimes can't actually will what we want it to. And obviously that's a problem. But as it turns out, the weakness of our will is not the only culprit. It's part of the problem. We're weak in will, but there's also another issue that's going on. And what we see in addition to the weakness of will is sort of deep matters of our heart that betray us. And they're things over which we don't have full control. So these are areas that our reason doesn't even necessarily have access to, right? And they're just sort of, I like to think of it as knee-jerk reactions or autopilot. We just kind of, without even thinking about how whatever, we just respond in a certain way. It just comes out of us. And we didn't take time to reason through what our response is going to be to our boss or, you know, reason through the instruction or the tone of voice we're going to have with our kids. Whatever it is, it just, this sort of autopilot thing just kicks on. And boom, you know, tempers are rising, there's disagreement between spouses. You react in a particular way without thinking about it. So your reason tells you to do one thing, but your weakness of will shows or seems to come to play and you can't do it. So that's one thing. And the other thing is sometimes you just react out of something else, some part of your heart. Well, we learn from God that a righteous life is actually all about the heart. And so this is this second issue of not just the weakness of will. That's something that we'll tangentially touch on. But I want to talk about the heart and why it is that you sometimes react certain ways, sinful ways, that you didn't expect or caught you by surprise. So let's talk about the heart. Mark 12:30. This is just part of this, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Good. But the heart, we see this in this story, Samuel, right, going to find a king, and he looks at all the sons of Jesse, and he's like, man, that guy's pretty good looking. He's got big muscles, and he's tall, and he must be the next king, right? No, God keeps saying, no, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. Eventually, he lands right on David. But the Lord looks at the heart, and it's not the outward appearance that matters. It's not anything of that sort. What matters and what matters the most in the Christian life is what's going on in the heart. Again, we see in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Your heart. This is a theme throughout all of Scripture. And in the Scriptures, the heart is sort of the core of who you are. It's term could be the nexus or the central point of your will, your emotions, your intellect. It is who you are. So when we're talking about the heart, it is what you desire, what you treasure. It's the essence, the core of who you are. So these verses kind of take on a particular vision. So if you see here in Proverbs 27:19, it says, as water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. If you want to know who a person is, their heart is what to look at. Again, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 23:7-8. So each of our hearts determines the course of our lives. Whatever is within our hearts will determine the choices that we make, the words that we say, the actions we approve or disapprove of. It's whatever's going on inside the core of who you are. Now, the Scriptures in the Proverbs give specific instructions to keep a guard over your heart. You've all seen, I'm sure, this verse before, Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Suggesting that if your heart becomes corrupted, then what you do in your daily life will also be corrupted. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. However, the problem gets a little bit deeper because there's already a problem with our heart when we're born. So we're instructed to keep a guard over our heart, but there's another issue going on, right? So Jesus says in Matthew 15:11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out. Not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out. And what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. What comes out of your mouth is what's already in your heart. So I'll suggest to you that when it comes to your walk with Jesus, when it comes to the way that you interact with other people, the degree to which you're surprised at what comes out is the degree to which you don't know your heart. I'll say that one more time. The degree to which you're surprised at what comes out of you is the degree to which you don't actually fully know your own heart. And we'll look at why that's the case. I want to introduce to you the idea of the hidden heart. As I said before, right, our brain and our heart often grows at different speeds. We can gain factual knowledge about reality really quickly. It doesn't take us a lot. We can sit with a history textbook, right, and if we have any degree of ability to retain information, we'll, you know, suck up facts and numbers and dates. Or real practical things, you can learn how to use a drill or a hammer, or, you know, you can read a book, and, you know, and anyways, you can catch up, you can pick up a lot of stuff quickly, factually. But there is that disjunct. Remember, when it comes to following Jesus, it's not just about all the facts and stuff that you know. So you can know a whole lot about the Bible. You can have read it multiple times, cover to cover. But if that head knowledge that you have doesn't sink into the heart and transform it, you get these places that I like to call the hidden heart. Here's Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" There's this weird reality that exists that God has given us each the ability to essentially deceive ourselves. Part of this is basically the idea of blocking off facts, truths about your own heart that you don't really want to look at for whatever reason. Maybe they're incredibly painful. You know, maybe they're things that you're just kind of disgusted by and you'd rather not. You just want to shove it down and pretend it's not there. And then that kind of festers and grows into something all its own. But there's parts of us that, in each of our hearts, that we've, you know, not looked at, that we've not been comfortable looking at or wanting to look at. And these are areas of the hidden heart. And we have this ability to deceive ourselves into thinking that, you know, we're doing okay. We're doing okay. And like I said, this is, to some degree, I do think this is some sort of like a psychological defense, right? So if there's areas of deep brokenness in our heart or ways that we've been hurt relationally in the past, sometimes it's really, really hard to look at those things. And so sometimes it's better just for us to get through the day to not have to think about that. But at some point in our walk following Jesus, we've got to go into those places. We've got to go into those places in the heart that we've shut ourselves off to, that we've closed ourselves off to. Because if we don't, there is going to continue to be issues, especially relationally when it comes to other people, that are going to go unaddressed. And we're going to find ourselves continuing to be angry. You know, we're going to find ourselves continuing to be depressed about this or that or whatever, or whatever the issue is, we're going to find those things will continue unless we go into those parts of our heart that we might be a little scared or skeptical to dive into. But it's going to be really important, and we'll talk more about why we can do that in a minute. So, is this starting to come a little bit more clear as to why we sin when we know so much? Is this making sense? Are we pulling this together? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. So it depends on who you ask, but some would say yes, some would say no. But I think scripturally, when people they take a holistic approach, especially in the Old Testament, so it is all one piece. It is all one piece. It seems like where you're going with that is then what's the why is there a separation between the communication between the heart and head? Is that kind of what you're going at?
Yeah, the mind is like mm-hmm. kind of a part of the.
Yeah. So you can characterize it however you want. I think the truth remains that we tend to see this disjunct between we know a ton but we still have these problems. So just knowing isn't going to be the essence of sanctification, right? So you can think of it, I guess, a few different ways. But perhaps there's a way that the head can't quite get to the heart or whatever. Yeah, there's some way that that's the case. But yeah, good question. Making sense otherwise? Are we tracking? Yes.
Maybe the statement earlier, it doesn't matter what goes in the mouth, but out the mouth.
Yeah.
You know, like the saying, garbage in, garbage out.
Hmm.
Type of stuff.
Good question. Yeah, so Jesus makes it clear in his context, right? He's talking to religious leaders and who are really obsessed with all of these rituals and laws that keep themselves pure from, you know, all the garbage of the world. But so that's what he's addressing. The Proverbs verse that talks about guarding your heart is also important. So Jesus's point is, listen, your heart is already messed up. The Proverbs point is, don't let it get messed up further. Keep a guard over it. Does that make sense? So it's like two parts. I think that's how I understand it. There's two pieces to it. You don't want to let more garbage in because it'll corrupt you. But you got to realize that you're not just a clean slate from the start. You're still messed up from the beginning. Habits, habits, habits. Talk to me. What is a habit? John, you want to say that for the whole class? Good. Yeah, that's true. Nuns and monks, they do. That is called a habit. All right, now that we have that out of the way, what is a habit? What's that?
I was just wondering what the history now of the word was.
Oh, the habit?
Yep.
I don't know as it relates to monks. I'm not sure. What is a habit? Good. Yeah. How else would you characterize it?
Your default.
Your default? Yeah. Yep. Repeated behavior, default.
Something that comes,
yeah, something that comes naturally. Yeah. Totally. What else? Try this on for size. An unconsciously repeated practice or a regular tendency. Perhaps subconsciously. Maybe that'd be better. But something that you're not thinking about, you just do. I was tying my shoes this morning, and that's a habit. You know, I intended to do it. It wasn't something that just kind of, wow, all of a sudden I found myself tying my shoes. But the way I do it, I don't think about it, you know. But I got up and walked around today. I watched my daughter, right, and she has no clue. She's like stumbling and fumbling all over herself. She has to be really intentional about what it, her brain's going, okay, one step, one step, one step. Yeah, we all have habits, right, that are, or maybe some of us have these kind of habits. That are beneficial to health, right? Like exercise. This literally becomes a habit for some people. They just do it. It's not like a really frustrating, strenuous thing to get out and go on a run for some people. For me, it's like pulling teeth to get me out and go on a walk or go on a run. But some people have made this a habit. There's bad habits, right, too, that people have picked up, overeating maybe, smoking. The same thing can be said about our spiritual health. And this is where I want to unpack here a little bit more. We all have habits that are beneficial to our spiritual health, such as spending time with Jesus on our knees or walking around wherever you like to pray, however you care to do that. Spending time with the Word. But we also have habits that are detrimental to our spiritual health as well. In the same way that we have habits that are detrimental to our physical health, we also do things habitually without thinking that are bad for our spiritual health. So some of these are, some of us have made a habit of pride. Some of us have made a habit of anger. Some of us have made a habit of lust. Fill in the blank. I mean, go to Colossians and you can see all of the different actions and habits that we've talked about. And what I want us to see is that these are just as much habits as smoking, overeating, and these are just as much habits. This is all a habit category. These things, while they're roots, or we might have root tendencies for them because of our broken heart. Remember, we have a corrupt heart from the beginning that needs to be sanctified. We have roots, but then these are habits that we learn. And we can learn from a bunch of different places, right? They can be personal tendencies that we have that direct us towards these things. They can be learned behaviors from our culture, learned behaviors from our family of origin It can be a number of different ways that we acquire these habits. But they can get to a point where they just control us. And we don't really think about it. We just kind of act, right? And James tells us that these habits, again, their root, their source, comes from our hearts. Again, we're back to the heart thing. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. These desires, the home of desire is your heart. The home of desire is your heart. So, as we think about what it means to be a human being then, we've said that there's parts of us that are hidden, that we don't even know about ourselves. We think we know ourselves fairly well, but then we keep seeing these other issues relationally, these sinful habits come up. So there's parts of us that we don't know. James tells us that evil desires, that we're tempted when our desires are enticed. And so we're kind of getting a bigger picture of what it means to be a broken human being. Okay? Here's where the problem is. When it comes to being a Christian in a local fellowship, we're oftentimes not really happy talking about this kind of stuff. It makes us uncomfortable because, whether we say it or not, we tend to like to put off an air of having something together. It's hard for us to admit to those things that still have a hold on us, or it's hard for us to receive when someone says, "Hey, dude, you might have something going on with anger in your heart because the way you just spoke to so-and-so, it's hard for us to receive those things, right? But those are important elements for us to open our hearts to, and we'll talk about this in a minute, because if we don't let other people speak into our lives, we can continue going on in a mode of self-deception where we don't let ourselves look at those areas of our heart. We keep those things hidden because we're afraid to look at them. They make us uncomfortable. We think people will reject us. We think God will reject us because we don't have that piece figured out. But at the end of the day, change isn't going to happen unless we go into our crap. Change isn't going to happen unless we look at our crap and say, "Lord, you love this crap, me, in the middle of all this. You love me." And there's something really transformative about that that I want to talk about next. So here's another question. What do you know about God's love? It can be anything, everything. Shoot out. What do you know about God's love?
Unconditional.
Good. Yeah. Sacrificial. Good. What else? Merciful, yeah. Unchanging love, yeah. What else comes to your mind?
It's the nature of God.
Yeah, it's his nature.
It's previous, it's steadfast, and nothing separates us from him.
Good. Try this out. Before I go there, this is, I think, one of the most important realities for you and I to get to grasp and get a hold of, an experience especially. We cannot feel the freedom to really go into our hearts and look at ourselves in truth without first being convinced and having experienced the unconditional love of God. I'll say something like that again. We cannot go into and look at the truth of who we are without first being convinced of and having experienced the unconditional love of God. Why? Because what fear, right? Because of fear. If we don't believe, if we haven't, it's not just about belief, if we haven't experienced the unconditional love of God, then if we have to look at ourselves at really the honest truth, those hidden parts of our hearts, the parts, the habits that we've developed that aren't like Jesus. Fear comes, shame comes, guilt comes. And all of those things, what does Romans 8:1 tell us? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that there is no condemnation for all of us gives us all of the space that we need to go look at ourselves honestly. Because we can honestly assess who we are without fear of judgment, without fear of being thrown out, without fear of someone saying, without fear of God saying, oh, you're not good enough, you have such and such and so and so. And who are we kidding anyway, right? God's omniscient, we believe that. He already knows. He knows the depths of your heart. He knows the depths of my heart. He knows all the hidden parts that we don't even see. Jeremiah 17 goes on to say that, I, the Lord, search the heart. He's the one who knows the deep waters in each of us. And he loves us despite that. I want to define God's agape love as this. God's agape love is self-sacrificial action on God's part for your good. God's self-sacrificial action on his part for your good. So why do I define it like this? Well, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We all can recite that. The so there, for God so loved the world, is not an emphatic so. It's not, he loved the world so much. The way that really ought to be translated is he loved the world in this way. And you can, in the English language, we can use so in that way, right? So can mean do it thus and so, right? Do it in this way. The way God loved the world was what? By action. God didn't just have this, you know, this, I mean, he does have this over, he is love, and he has an, I don't know if I can use the word effective. I might get thrown out. But he has a love that is, it's more than action, but it's at least action. We'll put it that way. It's more than action, but it's at least action on his part for your good. This is hard for us sometimes to, so when we translate that into spiritual formation and discipleship, God's self-sacrificial action on God's part, on his part for your good, the sending of his son, is his self-sacrificial action on his part for your good. The sending of the Holy Spirit to fill us, to teach us, to sanctify us. This is God's action on his part for us. And God is always, he's a giving, loving God. He gives. There's a great book by Kelly Capick. It's called The God Who Gives. It's a little primer on theology. It's a good book. Really accessible. I would recommend it if you're looking for something like that. He's the God who gives. And it's hard for some of us to, we get this concept, right? We understand conceptually in our brain what it means to be self-sacrificing and giving. It's a real hot commodity, though, to actually experience it in real life. We don't really actually feel this too often. And or maybe some of you do, and that's incredible. Praise the Lord. But it's hard to find this experience in our life. So there's something that I want to discuss here for a second. The difference between God concept and God image. This is Christian psychology talk for basically how we think about God versus how we live with God. So your God concept is all of the truths that you can write down about who God is, all of the smart things that you can say theologically about who he is. But unless that God concept matches with your God image is what you how you experience him in your everyday life, unless those two things mesh, you're going to live one way even though you know a whole bunch of stuff the other way. So you can intellectually say, yes, I know God is self-sacrificially loving on my behalf. I get that. He cares for me. It's unconditional. It's merciful. Everything that we said. And that's great. I'm glad that you guys have those concepts because that's an important part of the transformation process and learning what it means to follow Jesus. That's a huge part of it. But again, this is where the concept needs to sink down into the lived experience. The concept needs to sink down into the lived experience. And unfortunately, this doesn't just happen by accident. But fortunately, God's love is the real primary force for change in your life. The love of God that we experience is the primary source of change in your life. It's not your will. Remember, your will is weak. Your will's going to burn out. You might last a couple weeks doing, you know, saying you're never going to do what you did again, but you're going to burn out. Your will can't sustain it because it's a broken will. Your heart certainly is corrupt and you can't quite trust yourself. The only real external factors are going to come and go. Being in the presence of God and knowing His love, and I know this sounds really crazy, but it is the primary source of change in your life. Now, I'll tell you one experience that I had. I thought this was all a bunch of hooey. I was like, I know God's love. I got this. We had to do, at Talbot, we had these things called prayer projects. And we literally were assigned for an hour, 3 days a week. We had a set of questions that we were given to pray. Literally, we just sat with the Lord and talked with Him about these certain questions, whatever they were relative to what our professor was teaching at the time. And I did this for 3 semesters straight. And I was like, well, I mean, it's great. Like, I'm taking time praying, and that's always good. But in the last semester, we had a really difficult semester. I had a difficult semester, and then Judy and I were really busy. And anyway, I had this prayer project that I didn't want to do at all. I was like, I can't do it right now. I've got 5 papers to write and a test to study for. And I just kept feeling prompted, like, hey, sit with me for a while, Dave. Like, come away, retreat. And so I sat, and it was the first time in my entire life that I actually, like, tangibly felt the presence of the Lord. And I just sat in that, and it was an incredible experience of just sitting with the Lord, feeling His love, knowing that I was safe. I could unpack anything that was in my heart. I was in a space that was okay for that, and that started me sort of on a journey with the Lord that has begun to help open my heart and the areas of my heart that I've even been blind to in myself. But again, I could have just gutted it out and, you know, said I did it and wrote it, but I took the time, the intentionality, to sit with the Lord and actually, like, experienced a time with Him that I've, now that doesn't happen to me every time, but occasionally there's these really rich experiences of His love that are just so transformative and, like, really Spirit-filled and life-giving. So there you go. There's my experiential talk. So here's some suggestions. So there's a lot of theory that we unpacked. Do we have any questions before we go to the how about theory stuff? Yes. Yeah. Say that again.
Theoretically, should that experience be the norm?
Hmm.
Or is that every now and then you're going to have a really good one. You know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Theoretically, should that be the norm?
I wish it was. I wish it was the norm. I hesitate to say that it should be for this reason, not because I know better, but there's a fellow by the name of John of the Cross who was a monk back in the 16th century, and he talked about this idea called the dark night of the soul, and he basically said, and this guy was a pastor, basically, and he was trying to figure out how to counsel people with this exact question. So what is the norm? What should I expect? What am I looking for? And he said, well, he like polled, right, all of these people that he pastorally cared for. And he found that there seems to be this cycle in people's lives where there's times when it feels really, really barren and really dry. And it seemed like in those times the Lord was saying, I want you to know that I'm enough even in the dryness, and when you don't sense me, and when you don't feel my presence, I'm still enough for you. And there's a time, they call it consolation, when there's sort of like, my professor would say, there's like the bottle of the Spirit, you know, and you're just like, you're drinking in the Spirit, and he's there, and you know it, and you're excited, you're happy, you know, it's a real tangible felt. But there's cycles. So I think the norm is the Holy Spirit doing the work, whatever that looks like. And it could be some days where it's really, really close. But I would hate to discourage people by saying that that's the norm when their life experience has been somewhat different. Because I don't think there is sort of a one-size-fits-all, shoehorn into it kind of thing. And that's the beauty of it. Like, God is a personal agent, and he deals with us just like we're personal agents. He deals with us separately. And yeah, there's, you know, you start seeing some generalities, but he does deal with us as his kids in different ways. So, yeah. Good. Good. Come to the next talk. That's what that one's all about. You're going to miss it. I'll answer that really quickly. The temptation is to... I'm not just a shove all the responsibility on God and let him be the one responsible for all the change. That's sort of a caricature of some people's position. I don't find that to be convincing, even scripturally. I think it's a little weak. I think there's some sort of, I'm afraid to use this word, but there's some sort of synergy of action between you seeking God, God's love and presence and grace and strength meeting you. And that's a lot to unpack in 2 minute answer. But yeah, so I think there's a movement of you towards the Lord, empowered by and filled by the Spirit. But then the love of God meeting you there, or even being the drive to God itself at the beginning, being the love of God. So I think it's a both and, essentially. It's a both and.
I often think, too, I think maybe that synergy looks more like transparency, what you were talking about with the Lord, where you're coming naked before the Lord, basically.
Yeah. Yeah.
But what I was going to say is I agree with the norm part, because it seems like biblically and historically throughout church history, you look at these men and women of God, and none of their lives were characterized by always being on this mountaintop.
Right, no.
Throughout all of Scripture, and then if you read church history, the church fathers, they all have had seasons of dryness and barrenness. And I think there needs to be a humility in trusting, and that's where it goes back to the love of God, that he knows what is best for us.
Right.
And otherwise, it's dangerous to make him a butler to do what we think he should be doing when his agenda, he knows our hearts. Who knows our hearts? He does.
Yeah.
We don't know our hearts. So therefore, we don't often pray the way we need to be praying. It's the Spirit of God that intercedes. And that Spirit may be interceding for something very different than what we think we need.
Yeah.
And so that's where we trust the love of God. And that's got to be that rock solid foundation. Because
yeah. Right, 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 right. Yeah, 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 that's good. That's good. Yeah, he's the great physician, right? And he knows the prophylactic we need. Is that how it goes? Good. Thanks. I appreciate that, Laura. All right, let's talk a little bit about the how, and we can talk about some more questions. These are suggestions, and again, they're going to be practices. Because I do think there's practice, like I was saying a minute ago, there's practices that we can do that will help us open up to these things. So these are suggested practices to get us to a point where we can really learn to experience the love of God. Here's the first one. Take some time to get to know yourself. Know your habits. Learn your habits. Learn your desires, your good ones and your bad ones. Put away the tendency to hide and cover. To yourself, to others, to those closest to you, to God, put that away. Say, you know what, I'm done with that. It doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't get you anywhere. So take some time to get to know yourself in the presence of God. So this is done in prayer. Ask the Lord, Lord, who in the world am I? You might know a lot of things about yourself, and that's good. That's good. You made some headway. You've got to start already. You know some things. But really dig into the heart. Dig into your crap. Find it. Locate it. And like I said, it doesn't have to be all negative. Look for the good things, too. Find the good ways that God's gifted you, things that he's given you to do. Second, as you've done that, then present all of yourself to God each day and ask for his transformative action in your life. Present all of yourself to God each day and ask for his transformative action in your life. Ask that his love would be active and present with you every moment throughout the entire day, and that you'd be aware of it. That you'd be aware of it. When you experience conflict in your life, don't try to fix it before you allow it to be a window into your soul. When you experience conflict in your life, don't try to fix it before you allow it to be a window into your soul. And here's what I'm getting at with that. Especially as guys, if we have some sort of conflict relationally, or there's an outburst of anger, or you know, we something happens, whatever happens, we often just try to fix it and move on. But, and I'm not saying don't do that. What I'm saying is, if you know that there's a moment of sin, let that be a window for the Lord to shine light into your heart, instead of just moving past it as quickly as you can. So maybe this is something that you sit with the Lord, you deal with it with the other person or whatever, but you don't just forget about it. Because those little, remember, those leaks, those moments of things that slip out that you don't expect, to the degree that you're surprised by those things is the degree to which you don't know your own heart. And let those moments be a training time for you to learn about yourself, for you to learn about the desires and habits and brokenness of your heart. And don't just slough them off and say, well, I won't do that again. Look at it. And you can look at it, and you are still, because you are still loved, you have every right as a follower of Jesus, safe and secure in his love, to know yourself, the fullness of who you are, good and bad. And as much as you, that might make you uncomfortable, it gets easier as you continue to experience the acceptance of the Lord and his desire and actions for your good each time you do that. He wants you to look like, our Father wants you to look like Jesus more than you want it for yourself. And he's eager to jump in there with you and get his hands dirty and love you through it. So those are some suggestions on the how. Practice some examination, self-examination. Present all of yourself each day to the Lord. And when you experience conflict in your life, don't just fix it and move on, but allow it to be a window into your soul. And these are just a few ways that you can do it. You know, if you're thinking and praying about it and the Lord says, hey, why don't you try this? Then you should try that. Ways to get to know yourself. Yes.
You mentioned, you know, to the degree that you're surprised by what comes out is, you know, the degree to which you know your heart. For me, I'm thinking it's the flip side of that. It's like, not necessarily surprised. It's like, oh, it's that again.
Uh-huh. You know. Good.
So, but yet, it's still there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, good.
Almost,
so what do you do when things aren't a surprise?
That's almost more convicting.
Yeah. 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 I would say at that, we all have things like that. I'll just write, we all have things that we know. They're just there. We know about them already. So that's what we do with that then is we don't have to figure out what it is. We can bring that to the Lord. And what often happens, I found this to be true in my own life, when you sit with the Lord and say, hey, here's the thing, whatever it is, would you help me understand why this is here in my heart? And he can take us deeper into the deeper levels that we might not know as to why it's there. Or we might not have huge deep levels. It might be a surface thing that the Lord just says, here's why, duh, you dummy. Like, this is what you know, well, I don't think he uses those words. I think he's kinder. But there are often times that the Lord will kind of peel back more layers and say, hey, here's something else, something deeper that's related to that, that you need to be aware of and join me in examining.
Mm-hmm. So there's still a choice to be made. So is it too simplistic to say when it comes down to it, when we have that moment of decision, it is a decision.
Yeah.
So we're choosing, all right, am I going to choose? Is it too simplistic to say it's a matter of trust? Who am I going to trust in this situation?
Hmm. Yeah, I think there's an element of that. I just have found that, so that's an important piece. Who are you trusting? Yourself? You think you know better? Or the Lord? What that can sometimes lead to is bootstrap theology, which we're going to talk about next time, where you just gut it out and say, well, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to just do what's right. Again, the weakness of will, that might get you so far, but in the end, it's not going to be sustainable. So there's something else empowered by the Spirit, which we'll unpack next time a little bit more. So come back next time. How was that for a plug for next time? Do you like that? You guys can't follow Jesus until next time. You have to wait a month.
I think, too, that's what you're talking about. There is a unity between head and heart, but there is oftentimes a dichotomy between them. Mm-hmm. There's a division, and the Lord heals the heart. It's not just an intellectual understanding. A lot of times in our modern age, postmodern, we tend to think it's all about our knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
That our if we just know more, know the right thing, we'll do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when we can be honest with the Lord often heals those things, but we don't go into them slowly and we don't come out of them slowly.
Right.
And that's why if we don't understand the love of God, if we fail 100 million times, let's just say, we can always go back.
Right.
And we can always go back. And the Lord is healing us in that. And he's teaching us to maybe desire something other than we once desired, because we're going to choose what we desire. And there's needs that we have. Oftentimes those desires are rooted in genuine needs,
yeah,
that have not been met. So we're trying to meet them at all these broken cisterns and empty cisterns, and we'll keep doing that until the Lord heals that part of our heart. But that's why the love of God is so precious. Augustine said, the act of repentance creates a second act. Repentance creates a second act around the sin. Sin separates us from God, but by the gift of, if we didn't have repentance, we'd just walk further and further and further away.
Mm-hmm.
So we wouldn't have a way to go back.
Mm-hmm.
But repentance allows us to take that same sin and create a second act around it and bring us back to God because of his great love.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We might have to do that a long time.
Right.
The Lord heals while we keep going down that same path.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point in relation to habits. The sin habits that we formed, but the Lord can do things several different ways. You've heard of people who have habits that, boom, they start following Jesus and then they're just gone. And that the Lord does that. what I found in my life, I didn't have this, you know, crazy conversion experience where I was off doing my own thing. I kind of have grown into my followership of Jesus as I've gotten older. And in my life, it's been a lot more of a slow progression of transitioning out of poor habits that I acquired into healthy, God-honoring habits. And it wasn't just, bam, overnight. But in those times when I would fail and would need to come back, the love of God is always there. It never runs out. It never dries up. It's never going to be, oh, ooh, that was the 50th time you did that. Sorry, that was, yeah, you were covered for 49, but your liability insurance now, long, you know, it doesn't cover that. So anyway, no, it's always there. And it's always rich and full and powerful. So in my life, that experience of always being able to come back to the love of God has been what my experience has been. But again, we can't just say, oh, well, God just does things progressively, slowly all the time, because there are times when he just pulls it out, like pops the weed out and goes. And you don't have to like dig around in the garden with him in your heart. So, yeah, were you going to say something? You, yes. Yes, sir, in the white shirt.
Is something that I continually battle with. I disciple some pastors and leaders and some missionaries and church leaders. And you would think that, hey, they've made it, they've arrived
right
somewhere where that's all connected and wired in. And I'm telling you, they have as much a struggle. It's kind of like having a lot of stuff in the cabinets to cook with, but you only know how to cook with a couple of things you like the flavor of. So you kind of choose the things you like and you kind of
yeah.
leave the other ones untouched. And they have all of that available, but they don't know how to use it. And it takes time, energy, effort, a change of taste or desire, like you were saying. And that's hard for us because we don't have God's taste buds. We have our own. And we have to grow into his likeness as we grow into his likeness over time. We actually begin to grow those taste buds, you know, and begin
right.
to desire the flavor that he likes.
Right.
Said that I wrote the degree to which you prepare for your sin is the degree to which you shouldn't be surprised by your failure. Because I watch a lot of guys, they're not putting up the walls where they should. They're not defending their heart where they should. They aren't protecting their heart. They're
yeah.
just trying to go along and hoping that sin crawls over that wall so they can have a little fun and go back to their old ways or then jump the fence and spend some time. And those
so good.
Secret places in their hearts are devastating over time. I watch pastors fall, self-destruct, all kinds of things because of all the little stuff that they wouldn't do, that they wouldn't practice, that they got, they never formed the good habits that you're talking about. But
yeah, that's good.
And just one last thing, your heart will accept or reject what you know depending on what you want. It's kind of how it's trying to make
yeah yeah that's good yeah.
So it's not being, you're not being duplicitous, you're not being a counterfeit, you're not being a hypocrite when you keep going in the right direction, even when your heart is stumbling.
Yeah, Yeah, that's good. That's good. This is stuff next time that we're going to really unpack. And because this again, it makes sense. These are the questions that come up when you start talking about this. Well, so what does that look like, you know, when I don't want to do it? Or yeah, so we'll talk about all these things at our next time. Any other questions or comments before we close? Yeah, that's good. And so the danger is when we start thinking that we don't get angry at the kids because of our own will, you know, like we've willed it, you know, or it's our own power. And sometimes we can we know that that's not what we're supposed to do, but we still do, like, we still live that way, right? So that's sort of the dichotomy between our God concept and our God image. We know that God's power is what empowers the Christian life, but we still do it on our own power. So we're going to say, well, how do we learn not to do that in the third talk? What does it look like to live a spirit-filled life? It's a kind of a complicated sort of dance with the Holy Spirit as we move through life and as He changes us and grows us. So part of the problem is a lot of us like to categorize and we like to make steps and we like to do all that, but God sometimes just doesn't work like that. And so we can get a lot of, like, sometimes He does, and that's great. But a lot of times it is a dance. The Christian life is an art, not as much as science sometimes. And so that's harder for some of us than others. And sometimes there is scientific ways of going about things. But anyway, we'll talk more about all this next time and the time after. Let me pray, and we'll be done. Lord, first of all, just want to say thank You for being with us. Thank You that none of our garbage is repulsive to the point that You will not come and condescend to us, take a knee with us, and lift us up. In fact, You're so engaged with us that You came and took on all of the consequences of sin. You knelt that far down to lift all of that burden. And wow, that's just amazing. I pray that our hearts would be soft towards You, that we would not be afraid, that, Lord, if there's ways that in the past authority figures, parents, teachers, otherwise, have instilled in us some sort of fear when it comes to approaching You, Lord, that You would work that out in our heart and remind us that your posture toward us now as Your children is one of love, that You are for us, that Your hand is open to us to bless us and to change us to be more like Jesus, which is our good and why we're here, why we exist as human beings, Lord, to be in Your image. I pray that we would be softened to those things. And like I said, thank You that You've entered into real life, messy life with each of us. I pray that we would learn better to attend to Your voice and to follow what You lead us to do. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Your name, amen.